Beloved, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're coming to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to look together this morning. We're going to look, take an overview of verses 13 through 27. And then we will examine, break out and look at verses 13 and 14. Let's stand together as we read God's Word together this morning. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Keep going. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Father God, I think it's easy for us sometimes to get numb to the truth that these words that we're reading from this book, that they're the very words of the true and the living God. I think, Father, in a culture in which a Bible is readily available, a culture in which we exalt our opinion and everybody's opinion is worth something, I fear, Father, in a culture like that, that sometimes your word, it gets short shrift. It's not esteemed and honored and adhered to as it should be. I think it's especially true, Father God, of a professing church today that would say that we believe in your words. But truthfully, Lord, in this country, there's very, very little evidence of that. Lord, I pray that the weight and the worth of your word would once again be pressed upon our hearts this morning as we behold in this scripture the warnings of Christ at the end of his glorious Sermon on the Mount. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would hear these words as your hearers first heard them. I pray that we would receive them not as something to be debated, are mulled over or meditated upon, but his words to be heard and astonished by and obedient to. God, I pray that you would enable me to preach and to teach today with authority that's derived not in my position as a pastor, with authority that is derived not in some degree or ability to understand Greek or any of those other things, but with an authority that comes from faithfully proclaiming the words of Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would rivet the attention of every single human being in this place. God, I pray that these words would confront us wherever we are. And I pray that they would speak to our souls. And I pray that the calling and the demand and the commands that Christ is giving to us here would be inescapable for every single human being, because they are. Father, I ask you to empty me. Empty me of reliance upon myself. Empty me of reliance upon an outline. Empty me of reliance upon my study. Empty me of reliance upon anything that is of this earth. And make me to be entirely dependent upon your Spirit and entirely dependent upon your word. Father God, empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and grant me the unction to faithfully preach your word today. I am a weak man. I need your grace, Father. Please give it to me. And may your truth go forward in this place with the force of an electric shock. And may it, Father, may it pierce our very souls. I thank you for the grace of these warnings today. I thank you for the mercy of giving us these warnings in your word. Thank you that you have preserved for us the very words of Christ. Oh, Jesus, speak through your servant today. Speak through me today for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our souls, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, like all good preachers, in this text that we're looking at this morning, Jesus is bringing his hearers of the Sermon on the Mount to a point of decision. And that, after all, beloved, is the goal of all preaching. I mean, it really is. The goal of all faithful preaching, honestly, is to bring people, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to a place of decision and response to the words that have been preached. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, to call people to respond to the Word of God, to respond meaningfully and interact meaningfully with the Word of God, to see the Word of God do its work in the hearts and in the souls of the listeners. If the Word of God, if it doesn't call forth in you a response, if it doesn't make you deal with it, if you can sit in the midst of a sermon and you hear it preached and you never interact with the words that you have heard, then the act of preaching has been worthless for your soul. Understand? That's the idea here. What Jesus is doing in this text is calling these people that have heard him faithfully preach the word of God. He's calling them to decision. He's just preached the most famous sermon in history, a sermon that exposes our hearts, a sermon that exposes our souls, uncovers our deepest motives, a sermon that if we receive the words of Christ truly, it shows us the depth of our sin. Doesn't it? I mean, when you hear these words, when you read them out loud and you listen to what Jesus is saying, you see the depth of your own sin, don't you? I do. I see it. This sermon is strong. It's powerful. It shows us our need for an atoning substitute, for a savior, for Jesus Christ. It shows us the ongoing need that we have for God's grace to live the life that we've been saved to live as disciples of Christ. When we look at this sermon, we come face to face with the fact that we need grace to be forgiven for how we have fallen short, saving grace in Christ. And we realize that we need grace in order to live in the manner that Christ commands of us as his disciples. Paul understood that twofold nature of the faithful Christian life when he wrote the words of Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Remember, he's writing to the Galatians who were adding works to salvation, the Galatians who were trying to figure out the relationship between true salvation and works. And Paul explains to us what being a real Christian is. It's dying to your old self. It's being made new. It's being forgiven of all of your sin and received as a child of God through faith in Christ, who gave his life for you. But it's also living out this new life by dependence upon the empowering strength of Christ who lives in you. And as you walk in that life in him by faith. What Jesus is doing is this, having presented this manifesto, okay, having given us the manifesto of the kingdom of God and describing the way of the disciple, having given to us that absolutely awesome and soul-lifting promise that we saw last week, that God the Father will give to us everything, everything that we need to see the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount become a reality in our lives. If we'll just ask and seek and knock, God has committed himself to his children, to his disciples in such a way that he will give us whatever we need, whatever strength or wisdom or power or energy or encouragement, 1,000 more things. He will give it to us if we ask and seek and knock. That's the promise of his word. And now in light of all of this, Jesus is saying, you must make a choice. You've got to make a choice. You've got to respond to these words. And his call to make a choice, beloved, it's coming immediately after he has taken great strides to explain clearly the nature of true discipleship. He's explained what it looks like to follow him. He's explained what it really looks like. He's completely deconstructed the Pharisees and scribes' ideas about righteousness and holiness. Instead, he's explained what it really looks like to be a child of God. What holiness coming forth from our hearts and from our lives really looks like. What Jesus has described to us in the Sermon on the Mount, listen, that's Christianity. That's what he's described. He's described what Christianity really is. He's described what Christianity really looks like. He's giving us a picture of what faith, saving faith lived out, looks like in this world. Salvation alone is found in him. He's the one who gives it. No one comes to the Father except by him, and whoever follows him, his or her life will be radically changed, radically different than the world, than the life of the world around him. It just will. Different from the world that is completely pagan and gives no thought to the things of God, and completely different from the cultural Christianity that plagues our country. Jesus doesn't soft sell discipleship here. He doesn't soft sell it. He doesn't say, I can make all of your wildest dreams come true. Just bow your head and repeat this prayer. He doesn't do that. He doesn't minimize the cost of discipleship. He clearly explains what discipleship looks like. And confronted with these words from Jesus, he demands that his hearers on this hillside make a choice. Boiled down, it's a choice between two ways. The way that leads to life or the way that leads to destruction. He calls his hearers to make a wise choice, to choose between the narrow or the wide gate, to choose to hear and receive faithful prophets or to hear and receive false prophets, to choose to follow the will of the Father or to follow the will of the flesh, to choose to build your life on the rock, which is Christ, or to build your life upon the sand, which is yourself. The question is, do you believe the words of Christ? That's what he's asking here. You've heard my words. Now, do you believe them or don't you? You've heard my words. Now, are you going to respond in faith or aren't you? You've heard my words. Do you believe that I am God in the flesh and that my words are life and that they are truth, or don't you? And your response, it will have massive consequences for your life. Having given to us this amazing teaching, we need to see as he closes this sermon, Jesus is calling us to choose and to choose wisely. In verses 13 through 27, Jesus is emphasizing the responsibility of everybody who's heard his words to not just hear them, but to respond. Now I want you to understand something. This is not in conflict, okay? This is not in conflict with the sovereign grace of God. All right? When Jesus is calling them to make a choice here, this is not in conflict with the sovereign grace of God. It's not. I know sometimes for those who are reformed in our theology, we get nervous when we hear the word choose and salvation in the same sentence. We start freaking out. You know why? Because we desperately want God to receive all of the glory for the salvation of his people, and he should. Right? It's not in man to choose to be saved apart from the miracle working power of God to raise a dead soul to life. Jesus doesn't all of a sudden just forget the sovereign truth that no one chooses to submit to God or receive Christ as Savior and Lord unless God has chosen him or her first. We know that. Jesus himself said over in John chapter 6 and verse 44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? And I'll raise him up on the last day. He says a few verses earlier in John 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's just, how do the whoevers come? How do those whoevers come? Drawn by the Spirit of God, beloved, they choose to come to Christ. See, here's what we need to understand. Grace is not just like some silver bullet, okay? It's not some magic bullet. It leads to faith. There's no such thing as a faithless, a non-transforming, a non-desiring, desire-changing grace. Do you understand? It's not like grace is just like that magic bullet, you know, and you just do whatever you want to do and grace covers you. That's not what it is. Grace changes somebody. It transforms somebody. I'm fearful that a lot of the people who talk the most about grace have never, ever been changed by it. Jesus is saying very clearly, you've got to make a decision. You've got to choose. If you want to embrace the grace of salvation, there's a choice involved. Oh, but doesn't God choose me first? Yeah, but don't worry about that, because from your perspective, what Christ is saying is this. You've heard my words. What are you going to do with them? You've heard my words. How will you respond? I'm not asking you to worry about the eternal counsels of God. That's not for you to know. I'm asking you, who have sat under my teaching, how are you going to respond? The point that Jesus is making here is that from the human perspective, the decisions that you make regarding him and his words that you have heard, those decisions, beloved, they have very real and unavoidable consequences. Quite literally, life or death. The way that you respond to these words from Christ is the difference between life and death, between deliverance and destruction, between heaven or hell. Again, Reformed Church. The calling of Christ is not examine the eternal counsels of God and see whether or not you're chosen of God to be saved. It's not it. Because you don't have a clue until, guess what, you come to faith in Christ. It's not try to figure something out you can't know. It's, what are you going to do with what you've just heard? How are you going to respond to what you've just heard? And listen, you don't just fall into salvation. Nobody does that. Okay? It's not like, oh, whoops! I got saved! Didn't even know it! No. It's not how it works. It's not how it works. You've got to respond to the gospel. You have to respond. It's important for us to keep in mind as we look at this, beloved, that the ones that Jesus is calling to make a decision here are those who have heard him teach regarding the gospel of the kingdom. He has nothing to say to those who have not heard his words. This message isn't about the person on the other side of the desert that never heard about Jesus and died. People always like to bring that guy up. Whenever you're talking to people about the gospel, whenever you're really talking to them about Christ and what Christ commands, they always like to bring, what about that guy? Lived on the other side of Sinai. He's a really nice guy, and then he died. Never heard about Jesus. What about him? I don't want to talk about some hypothetical dude that you didn't know. I want to talk about you. It's not about those guys. He's not just speaking to people in general. He's talking to people who have heard his words. He's speaking to people just like you and me. All of us who've been granted the grace, and that's what it is. It's a grace to hear the words of God. Do you take it for granted? You shouldn't. You shouldn't. I was talking to Dave Johnson a couple of weeks ago. Dave says hi, by the way. Should have told you a couple of weeks ago. But You know how I am. Anyway, I was talking to Dave. Dave said, tell the people not to take for granted hearing the word of God preached faithfully. He said, I'm still searching for a church that actually preaches the whole gospel. Brother's been gone a year, and he's still looking. It's a grace for you to hear these words from Jesus. You're confronted. You're confronted. You can't escape it. You're confronted with the need to make a choice. Are you going to hear and believe and apply these words of Christ, or will you hear them and ignore them? And like the pagan unbeliever, chase after some other god, or in the case of the religious rejector, pursue some religious, even pseudo-Christian substitute. What choice are you going to make? See, that's the thread that ties all of these illustrations, all these exhortations at the end of chapter 7 together. Look at them. I'll show you what I mean. Look at them again, right? You can see what I mean. Look at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. She's saying, look, there's two gates. Two paths, two ways you can follow. One of them ends in life, the other ends in destruction. Choose one, but choose wisely. Then he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. He's saying, look, there's two kinds of prophets in this world. There are. There's two kinds. There's those that are the faithful prophets who faithfully preach the truth of God, whose lives give evidence of faithfulness to Christ. But then there's the false prophet, whose God is himself, whose life gives evidence of his faithlessness and his rebellion. Choose the one that you're going to receive. Choose the one that you're going to listen to. But make sure you choose wisely. Then he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from you, workers of lawlessness. He says there's going to be two kinds of people on the day of judgment. Two kinds. Some of both, even in the crowd that Jesus was addressing, and some of both, even in this crowd today. It will be ones who claim to be followers of Christ, who will appear to do mighty works in Christ's name, but who live to do the will of their sinful flesh. And it will be ultimately rejected by Christ as a result. And there will be those who claim to be followers of Christ, whose lives attest to that fact, who do the will of Christ's Father who is in heaven. Choose who you're going to be, but choose wisely. Then last, he says, everyone then that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. But it did not fall. Because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Jesus says there's two foundations on which you can build your life. You can either build your house on the rock as one who hears the words of Christ, not just hears them, but receives them and does them, or you can build your house on the sand. You can hear the words of Christ, and you can refuse to do them. Choose the foundation for your life. But you know what? Choose wisely. That's what he's saying here. That's the whole emphasis of the end of this sermon. In all of this, the thread that ties these passages together is the idea of a call to action and application. Choose. Make your mind up. Stop sitting there passively. Resolve to do faithfully what Jesus says. He's the king of all creation. Listen, this is not the doctrine of men. This is not the doctrine of Nick Schaefer. This is not the doctrine of John Piper. It's not the doctrine of John MacArthur. This is Christ speaking. Christ. Do you understand? And there's no way to minimize or mitigate these words. You don't need to wait for lightning to strike. Some people think they need to wait for some experience to overtake them, some feeling to come over them before they can respond to Christ. You don't. You don't. They're trying to figure out if they're chosen or not. He doesn't ask you to do that. He says, choose. You've been given my word, now choose to respond. That's what he says. So let's look again at these verses 13 and 14. And I pray that they will weigh upon your soul. Look at verses 13 and 14 at this initial call to action from Jesus. Look again what he says. Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. There's many. There are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And what does Jesus mean for us to see here? I think the first thing that strikes us is the absolute nature of the choice that he sets before us. See, we like options, don't we? That's why you've got cars with all these different kinds of options. That's why when you build a house, you got 1,000 different options. That's why, you know, there's options in your closet at home about what to wear. Everybody likes options. We like options. We want to have options. 10 options, 12. Some of us are like, we want so many options and we're paralyzed by all the options. And we don't know what to do, right? You know people like that. You go shopping with them and you're like, oh, really? I don't care. Really? Have you ever been there? Maybe I'm the only one. Anyway, the point is, we like options, right? We love to have them. But from the outset, Jesus lets us know, you don't have any options. There's only two possibilities to choose from. That's it. You either enter the kingdom or you don't. You either walk the road that leads to life or you don't. There's not a third option. There's not a middle ground. There's nothing there. There's no neutral response to the words of Christ. First thing I want us to see here in verses 13 and 14, number one is the command of Christ. Look at it. He says, enter by the narrow gate, having preached to them with the authority of God, having spoken to them the words of life. Jesus tells us here, look, I don't want you just to hear the ways and the words of the kingdom of God. I want you to enter. It's actually a command here. He's calling us here and he's calling us to be his disciples. He's calling us to trust in him and nobody else for salvation. He's calling us to accept his words and nobody else's as the authority for our lives, to obey his commands and live for his glory. He's calling us to rest in him for salvation, to trust in him, to believe in him, to submit to the authority of his word, to walk in the way of his commandments. If you've heard the gospel and you've heard him say, enter in through the narrow gate, and you refuse to do it, that's disobedience. You understand? It's a command. He's calling us to enter the saving rule of his lordship. Again, I want you to be gripped by this truth. These words in this sermon are not the words of a mere man. These are the words of the one who's the image of the invisible God, the one who's the firstborn of all creation, the one by whom and for whom everything was created in heaven and on earth, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through whom God reconciled sinful man by the blood of the cross. This is God speaking. He doesn't hesitate. In light of our condition as sinners, and in light of the power of his reconciling and redemptive work, to command us to enter the narrow gate. What's the narrow gate that Christ is speaking of? The gate's none other than himself. He's the gate. Really? Yeah, he tells us that. He tells us that over in John. John chapter 10. I am the door, or the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the way in. Me. Just me. Later in chapter 14, he will say, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only provision that God has made for our salvation is Jesus. That's it. It's all we need, but that's all he's made. That's it. It's through faith in Christ as God's Messiah, as God's King, as God's Savior, and it's submission to his Lordship. That's it. And it's the very thing that Jesus is calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's calling us to. When he stands up and teaches, he's not standing up and teaching like just some teacher. He's standing up and teaching as the very Messiah of God. I am God's Messiah. I am the Savior that God has sent. I am. So I'm teaching you. I'm not just the messenger. I'm the means of your life. That's what he's getting at. So enter. Enter the narrow way. That narrow gate, it is narrow. You know what? It requires repentance, doesn't it? It requires faith. It requires an admission and an owning of our sin and the reality of the condemnation that we deserve. It requires exclusive trust in Christ alone as the one who's purchased our forgiveness by the shedding of his blood. And it demands our allegiance and faithfulness. There is no non-allegiant faith in Christ. Well, I believe in Jesus, but he's not really my Lord. Really? Then you don't really believe in him. You don't really know him. See, the narrow way that leads to life is hemmed in on both sides by the lordship of Jesus. If you want to walk on it, you have to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, meaning he is Lord, and we're his subjects, and we're his servants. We've got to believe in the gospel and surrender completely to him, our intellect and our will and our emotion. It's a narrow gate. It's impossible to enter apart from the saving grace and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but it is the only gate to eternal life, and those who are saved go through it. You only come through Christ, or you don't come at all. Jesus calls us, he exhorts us to enter the kingdom of heaven, to enter life by the narrow gate, by faith in him and submission to his lordship as illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us, enter by the narrow gate. I'm the gate. Choose life. And here's why. Because there are many, number two, who choose the way of destruction. Look at what he says. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. I want you to see four things that he says here. First, I want you to see that the gate that leads to destruction, it's wide. It's broad, in other words. It's easy to enter. There's no requirement to enter the wide gate. You don't have to do anything, believe anything, to enter the wide gate that leads to destruction. All of us, by nature of our sin, begin on this path. There's no conscious decision necessary to be on the wide path, to go through the wide gate. You don't have to have a conscious decision to do that. You are just there. By virtue of being a sinner who was born. That's the way of lost humanity. It's the natural path of everyone not found in Christ. Everyone. Everyone not found in Christ. Not just some, everyone. He says the way that leads to destruction is easy. I want you to understand what that word easy means. It means it's broad or spacious. In the sense that the easy way, the way that leads to destruction, accommodates a host of different beliefs and lifestyles and people. Even people and lifestyles that are seemingly contradictory to one another. The easy way is not only populated by atheists or vocal rejectors of the gospel or Hitler. It's populated by everybody. Everybody who rejects the way of life that's offered by Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that the way that leads to destruction has room enough to admit all sorts of people. As long as it's not biblical Christianity, you can embrace whatever kind of life, whatever kind of belief you want, and be on the way of destruction. There's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions. In fact, it's filled with diversity and tolerance and permissiveness. Travelers on the wide way of destruction, they're encouraged. Follow your own desires. Do what seems good to you. Follow your fallen inclination. Superficial living, self-exaltation, idolatry, the rejection of absolute truth. All that stuff's allowed. Just, you can do whatever you want. We're inclusive. You can be moral if you like, or you can be immoral if you want. You can be religious, or you can reject religion altogether. It's up to you. Make it up as you go along. There's no boundaries. There's no rules. Just live according to your own standards. In fact, the words regarding Israel, written in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, are quite applicable to the wide road of destruction. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, the writer of Judges describes the nation of Israel when he says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Right on. The wide way, the easy way that leads to destruction, it doesn't discriminate. Islam, Chrislam, thanks Rick Warren, Hindu, Buddhist, Mormon, JW, New Ager, tree hugger, atheist, agnostic, be whatever you want. You can even be a pseudo-Christian. You know, pseudo-Christianity kind of looks like Christianity, but it isn't really. You know, like Catholicism. Or that cultural mom, Chevy, apple pie, pro-family, pro-military, I was born a Christian, good old boy, country music, NASCAR praying, small town values, Christianity. That it's all over the Bible Belt. Now, I was born a Christian. I was raised a Christian. I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Trace Adkins Christianity, you know.
Songs about loving and living and good-hearted women and family and God. Songs about me. Who I am, right? I mean, seriously. You can be whatever you want on that way. That pseudo-Christianity that's complete with spiritual-sounding godisms and religious vagaries and an undefined gospel and an undefined love and an undefined Jesus and an undefined morality and the 94.9-star country warm and fuzzy. I got it all. I'm serious. You think I'm kidding? That's what a lot of people, some of you here even, still hold on to. That if a dude's in the military, he must be a believer. You want to bet? I was in the military. Trust me. Trust me. Not quite. That's not Christianity. That's our reinvented brand. That's not Christianity. You can go to hell as an atheist or an agnostic. You can believe the discounted Christianity that says following Christ costs nothing. The Broadway Christianity that says you can have Christ in your sin. The legalistic Christianity that says you can earn your own salvation. The make much of yourself seeker-friendly Christianity. Or the get rich and prosper Christianity and everything in between. You can believe it all. And sprinkle it with a little Jesus. Oh, you know what I'm talking about. You're still going to hell. You're on the Broadway. You can go to hell as an atheist or an agnostic. You can go there as a Baptist or a Presbyterian. You can go there under any denominational label. You can go as a preacher or a priest or a rabbi or a layman. You need it. As long as it's not, you name it. As long as it's not biblical Christianity, everybody's welcome on the Broadway. And you know what's most amazing about the Broadway to me? The wide and easy way is filled with people who would never believe that they're on the same path. You know what I'm talking about. The gun rack, 94.9 listing, redneck brother. And the Islamic terrorist. Same road. You ask that redneck brother? No way, man. Yeah, way, man. The most amazing thing to me is that on the Broadway, people who don't, homosexuals. Not me. On the Broadway is the one that people think everybody else is on, but they're never going to be on. But they are. And it's a path that leads to destruction. Jesus isn't pulling punches here. He doesn't say it's going to lead to a less fulfilled life. I don't need to think about it because it's all about living right now. So if you want to make the most fulfilling life decision, it leads to destruction. It leads to hell. It leads to eternal loss. It leads to eternal suffering. Jesus speaks here of an ultimate destiny, destruction in a complete sense, a sense of complete spiritual loss and eternal ruin, a destiny that Jesus once described in horrifying terms as being cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's the eternal destruction described by Paul when he said of those who don't know Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The sad thing is that otherwise intelligent people give no thought to the destination that's before them. When you try to tell them that it leads to destruction, they'll deny it and argue that they're no worse than anybody else. It's on the exact same road as they are. Right! You're on the wrong road. Of course, nobody on there is worse than you. You're all equally bad. They'll argue that their God would never allow the destruction of so many. Too bad their God doesn't exist for them. Or they'll say, that's not what the Bible means. They don't know what the Bible means. They'll just tell you that's not what it means. Those on the path to destruction believe themselves so wise. Wiser than the Word of God. Scripture tells us something else. This destruction's real. It's inescapable for all on the Broadway. And Jesus tells us this. It's the way of the majority. It's the way of the majority. Those who enter by the wide gate to destruction are many. That's the popular path. It's the road most traveled. It's the populated and most popular. It is. You got to look for a parking space on that road. But in contrast to this path of destruction, Jesus sets before us the way of life. Look at what he says, verse 14. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. In contrast to the wide, easy, popular way that leads to destruction, look at the way Jesus describes the path that leads to eternal life. First, he says, the gate that leads to life is narrow. It means it's constricted and it's squeezed. It's a constricted, squeezed. It's the idea that not only is it small, it's the only way in. And you got to go that way or you don't get in at all. I can remember when we were down in Mississippi right after the floods and we'd have to go under people's houses, which was really kind of dicey anyway because, you know, there's snakes everywhere and all that stuff. I can remember having to, like, get through a window that was like maybe this big. And this, the whole narrow gate thing, took on a whole new meaning to me. I got like halfway in. And remember, this is when I weighed like 270 or something, right? This was like 65 pounds ago, okay? I got stuck. I'm like, oh man, I can't get in. This is horrible. And I had to have another brother like pull me out by my feet. And it took him everything he could to do it. It's narrow. As we've already seen, the gateway into eternal life is only Jesus. Not the popular misconceptions of Jesus, but the Christ of the Scripture. It's exclusive. It's restrictive. Men and women can approach God only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all who would be saved, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The gate's Christ. And the way, he says, that leads to life is hard. That word for hard means three different things. I want you to write these down. It means difficult or hemmed in or pressed. Difficult, hemmed in, or pressed. The way of life is difficult in that, or the way of life is hard in that it's difficult. Poverty of spirit's not easy, is it? Is it? Is it? When I say is it like that, I want you to respond so I know you're awake. Is it? Thanks, great. And prayer's not easy. Righteousness is not easy. Transformed, God-centered thinking and attitudes, it's not easy. In fact, all of them are impossible apart from God's grace. And none of them are developed apart from trial and apart from testing and apart from refining fire. You don't grow in those things apart from God testing you. We want it to be easy. You know, we'd rather it be easy. I'd rather grow in, you know, spiritual graces and have it be really easy. Tell me one thing you've ever grown in that was really easy. Even growing up eating food, you have growing pains from your bones, right? I mean, seriously. Growth is painful. In fact, later on, Jesus would describe more fully the cost of discipleship in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24, when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That is, let him reject himself. Let him refuse to associate with who he used to be. And take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's hard. That's hard. The way of life is hard in the sense that it's hemmed in. It's hemmed in by divine revelation. It's hemmed in by God's word. You know what? Here's the truth. On the way that leads to life, truth is not a matter of personal belief or the consensus of society. It doesn't matter what the vote takers say. Truth isn't up for a vote. It's a matter of what God has said. Revealed truth defines what we can believe, and revealed goodness, how we can live. Morality is not a shifting scale. It's a fixed reality. Righteousness and holiness and good are clearly defined. Certain ideas about God and about Christ are right, and others are wrong. The way and the means of salvation, they're clearly explained. God's creative and redemptive plan is revealed for our understanding. God in his word clearly defines all truth that's necessary to life. To those outside of Christ, that seems really confining. Oh, that's confining. I don't like that. I don't want to be hemmed in by the truth. I would like to have freedom. And to that, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The way that leads to life, following Jesus, is pressed. It's pressed because it involves suffering to one degree or another. It will involve persecution. Jesus told us that from the very outset, right? It's not like he's sneaking this in at the end of the sermon. He told us actually back in chapter 5 and like 10 verses in. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nobody likes to be spoken to harshly. Nobody likes to be spoken of nastily. Nobody likes that. Really, they don't. But that's what it means to follow Christ. It doesn't come without a cost. If we'd enter the narrow gate and follow the hard road that leads to life, every day we're going to have to confront and deal with sins that didn't convict us before we followed Jesus. Daily, we're going to have to identify and wrestle with the philosophies and the values and the lies of this world. Daily, we're going to have to seek to live our Christian life in the midst of a world that's hostile to Christ and to His gospel. Daily, we've got to go against the grain of our own culture. Daily, I've got to die to myself and take up the cross and follow Him. There is a cost. Jesus says, choose it anyway. And here's why. Because though it is narrow and though it is hard, it's the path that leads to life. It leads to abundant life, both now and eternal life forever. There is no greater joy. I'm telling you, there's not. There's not a greater joy than to personally know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just not. There's not. There's not a better joy than that. There's not nothing better than that. Nothing. There's the joy now of sins forgiven, the blessed satisfaction of continuous and growing sanctification and triumph over temptation, the blessedness of communion with God. There's the joy of new friendships and the growth of friendship with other followers of Christ, so that Jesus could say in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 29, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Haven't you found that to be true? Haven't you found that to be true if you really walk with Christ? Isn't that true? Everybody here is your brother. Everybody's house here is your house. Everybody's stuff here is your stuff. Isn't it great? I think it's great. I'm going to borrow Higgs's Jeep and just keep it for a few months, because, you know, it's what's his is mine, what's mine is his. Sue Jeep, my Jeep, right? No, it's not what it's saying, but the idea there is that we share life together and we gain so much more. I mean, when Jesus says that, it comes right on the heels of Peter saying, we've given up everything to follow you. What do we get? Well, here's what you get. As glorious as this way is, Jesus says, it's the way of the few. It's the way of the few. See it? It's the way of the few. The narrow way of discipleship wins few popularity contests. True Christianity isn't popular. It's not. It never has been. You think it's popular because you read blogs. You think it's popular because, like, you know, you only order books from WTSbooks.org or com or whatever it is, .com. You think it is because you're insulated. Trust me, it's not popular. It's really not. You don't simply drift into the kingdom of God. We don't gain the kingdom by religious feeling or drifting into salvation apart from a very real decision and commitment to Christ. Jesus doesn't allow you to carry your idols along with you. If Jesus was like, hey, just pick two out of your sack, you can take those, there'd be a whole lot more people lining up to follow Christ. But he says, no, none of them. Get rid of them. All of them. He doesn't allow for what the late John Stott calls easygoing secretism. That is, the easygoing combining of different beliefs, a little Christianity with a little homespun religion or wisdom, a little gospel with a little culture morality, a little religion and God talk with living however you please. Jesus doesn't allow that. If you're going to follow me, you're going to only come through me. You're going to die to yourself and you're going to follow me. That's how it works. That's what discipleship looks like. And for that reason, those who find the way of life are few. It's not because it's not well marked. If you've heard the word of God, if you've heard it faithfully preached, you've heard a preacher say to you, the only way of life is Jesus Christ. That's it. You must repent and believe in Christ and so be saved. It's not that it's narrow because it's hard to find. It's not that few find it because it's like poorly marked. It's clearly marked for those who have heard the gospel. And remember, Jesus is preaching to those that have heard the word of God. You find it because you desire it. One writer said, offering anything goes Christianity and you will attract the masses. Come on, we know who that is, right? Say nothing about sin or the sinner's helplessness and hopelessness. Say nothing about the narrow gate of repentance and faith in Christ alone or the necessity of the cross of Christ as the sinner's only hope, and the crowds will come. Say nothing of the demands of discipleship at all costs or the fact that biblical Christianity brings with it opposition and affliction, and the masses will join you. But actually preach what Jesus said. Actually preach what Jesus said without doctoring it up, without adjusting it for the modern hearer, without giving out mugs and t-shirts and jerseys and hats. Actually preach what Christ preached. And find that there will be few who will find it. There was a time when I was younger when I really cared about being in the majority. And it really mattered to me about being in the in crowd. Where I wanted to be a part of the in group. And I was for a while. I was in the in-group. In fact, I could kind of like, I could morph. I could go with whatever crowd I want. I could be in the jock group. I could be in the book smart student group. I could be in whichever group I want. I could just morph and do it. You know what I realized? The in-group really kind of stinks. It just really does. Because the only people that really think they're in, I mean, the ones that really think they're in the in-group, after a while, you just don't really want to hang out with them at all. Have you noticed that? Dude, be your own in-group. I'm going to have my own in-group over here. We're just going to be the out-group that's the in-group. Majority used to matter. It doesn't matter anymore. It used to really be important. It's not important anymore. Jesus says there are many that hear the gospel, but few that respond. There are many that hear the call of the gospel, but few embrace it. Only those who have embraced the gospel wholeheartedly, no looking back, find the way of life. For all these reasons, the Lord Jesus calls us, embrace the kingdom. Join the kingdom. That's his call to you today, but know this. This is what I'm going to close with. Number four, neutrality is impossible. You can't be Switzerland on this one. We're just sitting this one out. Mm-mm. Neutrality is impossible. Jesus takes away any possibility for neutrality regarding him. He does. Because he gives a command. Enter through the narrow gate. You're either going to obey me or you're not going to. You're either on the broad road leading to destruction or you're on the narrow road leading to life. You will never enter the narrow gate, which is Christ, by accident or unaware. You must enter by faith. Thoughtfully and purposefully. Neutrality is not an option. And so, we've got to ask ourselves this question. I mean, here's the obvious question that comes out of this. Have I committed myself to this Messiah? This one. The one that Scripture teaches of. Have I committed myself to this Savior? This Lord? Have I, by God's grace, chosen this, the narrow way, the way of life? Have I, by God's grace, submitted to the words of Christ? Is that what I'm hungering and thirsting after? Is this the kind of Christianity? Is this what I'm walking in? Do you desire to walk with Christ in this way? The picture of the narrow way is designed to stress and to impress this one great principle that our desire, our ambition, our pursuit must be Christ and to be like Christ and to walk with Him as our Savior and our Master and our King. Are you? Don't talk to me about I'm waiting for this thing to happen. Don't talk to me about I'm waiting for some magical feeling to come over me. Don't tell me I'm waiting to hear from God on this. You've just heard from Him. Don't tell me I just as soon as I figure out whether or not I'm chosen from eternity past, then I'll decide. No. Are you walking with Him? Will you respond to His truth? We stop trying to climb in other ways and go through the narrow gate, which is faith and repentance and trust alone in Christ as for salvation and submission to His word. Both. It's hemmed in on both sides by His lordship. It's not I'll take Him as Savior and Lord's optional. No, no, no. That doesn't mean that you're absolutely sinless and perfect. Keeping in every degree the precepts that are taught in the Sermon on the Mount. There's nobody that does that. Nobody. Nobody. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in effect is this. My people are the people who follow me. My people are the people who trust in me for salvation with their whole heart and soul and mind. Those who hear my words and receive my words as the very words of the living God. Those who desire to follow me and who strive to do so. You may fall into temptation. You will fall. You will fall. You will fall into temptation. You will stumble. But in it all, you confess and you repent of your sin and you continue to pursue that for which Christ has taken hold of you. That's what it means to be on the narrow way. Not that you're perfect. Nobody's perfect. If you're perfect, you wouldn't need a Savior. You're confronted with a choice. Choose. Beloved, choose wisely. The gate into eternal life is narrow. The way of eternal life is hard. We need to remember that in our preaching and in our evangelism. I fear sometimes that we try to present the life of a Christian as being a little different than a non-Christian. You just pray a little prayer and go your way. That's not true. That's not it. Understand, that's not it. If that's the Christianity you're holding on to, I'm telling you, you're lost. You're on the Broadway and you don't even know it. And even now you're getting mad that I'm telling you that. Because you're like everybody else on the Broadway. You think I'm wrong and the Word of God is wrong and you're right. You're not right. Choose. But choose wisely. Jesus Christ openly and without compromise presents the life of discipleship. True salvation is something different from the world, something difficult but eternally rewarding. And thank God that He does. It is a great act of mercy for Jesus to put this before us today, to call us to a place of decision. Consider the eternal destiny of your soul that hangs in balance. Heaven and hell. Consider the fact that there are many that hear this message and turn a deaf ear. What an amazing grace. What a great mercy of God to put this in black and white for us. The Lord Jesus is calling you to choose wisely today. One of two paths, one of two destinies, and it's a call for believer and unbeliever alike. If you confess Christ today, the Lord Jesus is commanding you, examine your walk in light of my words. Examine your walk in light of my words. Examine it. Look at it. And He's issuing an urgent call to those who have not trusted in Him as Savior and Lord. That you receive Him. That you enter the narrow gate now before it's too late. Let's pray together. Father God, I am thankful that Your word is direct. That Your truth's inescapable. That these words from Jesus today are really simple words. Choose. You've heard the truth. Now choose. Either you're going to believe it or you're not going to. But choose, knowing that the decision that you make has eternal consequences. Father, I pray that this picture of true Christianity that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that you would make it, Father, just to be clearly perceived by every single person in this room today. And I pray that we'd be honest with you. God, if we are in that cultural Christianity, if we're in that, God, break our hearts to see it today. And bring us to repentance by your grace. And make us to choose to humble ourselves before Christ and before his word, to enter the narrow gate, which is faith and trust in his work on the cross alone, in his resurrection from the dead. And then to walk a way that is hard, it's difficult, but it brings life. And it's the way of blessing, and it's the way of the empowering work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Lord, if we're stumbling and we're failing, I pray that we would not be satisfied with that. If we are believers, but we're stumbling on that way, I pray that we wouldn't just be, well, I'm struggling, and that's the way it is. God, how I wish you would sometimes remove that word from our vocabulary. It seems like every Christian you ever talk to is always struggling. Why is it there's none that are really growing in Christ? God, I pray. You'd make that to be true of us. I mean, really, make it to be true of us. Make us ask and seek and knock. May us see continuing victory and growing victory over sin and temptation in our lives. Make us to see real fruit of Christ's likeness in our lives continually. Make us to love that and desire it and want it. God, please do that in us. Please. I am begging you, the only one who can do it. Would you please do it? God, please. For the sake of your glory, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of our souls, do it. God, I pray for those that are pricked by the words today. Their souls are pricked, their hearts are pricked by the words today. I pray that they would not just think that, well, this is something to think about right now. I pray they'd respond and not wait for anything. Instead, that you would give them the desire to be broken and humbled before you and respond to your truth. Please. God, we commit all this to you. We know that apart from your working, that even my speaking, Fathers, will fall on deaf ears. So just, I pray, move in our midst, please, for your glory. Do it. I bless you. I thank you for your faithfulness and for your goodness. I thank you for these words. May they bring a rich bounty, rich harvest in our souls, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, amen.